Have you ever been corrected by somebody and it just rubbed you a little bit wrong? Or maybe you've been on the other end of that and you've been corrected and you didn't really know how to take that correction. Or maybe you thought that you were in the right and they expected you to change, but you on the other side were like, I think I'm good. I think I'm good where I am. I think the direction that I'm going is right. And so you don't correct anything or change anything, but they still have an expectation of you that you are going to change and align with their right direction. Whether you're on one side of that or the other, there's a clear disconnect, a miscommunication, a misunderstanding of each other's desires, hopes, and dreams. And if you're the corrector, and time after time, they are not following through with the thing that you told them that they need to change, eventually you just give up. Eventually, you just step back and say, I'm steering you in the right direction, but the consequences are now on you. They call this the natural consequence parenting, where you allow them to make their own mistakes, and their own mistakes lead them into their own consequences. This is the exact scenario that we see in Israel. In Isaiah, as he speaks of this judgment, this justice that is being called down upon the Israelite people, it's not a one-time thing that God said, hey, why don't you go ahead and do this because this is the way I've called you to live your life. And they just didn't do it once. No, time after time, year after year, for hundreds of years, God has sent prophets to speak to his people, his stubborn people who have many desires of their own. And so as we read this text, Isaiah chapter 5, we're going to see this song that God speaks over his people. Maybe not so much a serenade as it is a warning. So hear these words from Isaiah chapter 5, starting in verse 1. I will sing for the one I love, he says, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. Notice, friends, that he is singing a song to the one I love. Not the one I used to love. Not the one that I fell out of love with because they were disobedient, but the one that I continue to love. Everything that is going to be said after this is out of a heart of love for his people. Verse 2, he dug it up and he cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest of vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. This is the north and south kingdom, the whole of the Israelite people, of God's people. Verse 4, what more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, it yielded only bad. Now I tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned or cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. and he looked for justice, but he saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard the cries of distress. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left, and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine, a homer of seed will yield only an ephah of grain. This is the word of God for you and me, the people of God. Thanks be to God. God has done everything that he could do to set up the people of God to be successful. He has cleared the way. He has done the hard work of tilling the soil and chosen the best vines for harvest, for the production of fruit. He has cleared the way, built a hedge around it so that it would be protected. He gave it all the clear guidance, the directions, the directives, the ways, the laws it should follow. He gave them even the promised land. He set them up for success. Yet they chose. They chose in their own strength, in their own ability, in their own wisdom to go their own way. God has removed the hedges from around them. He has given them up to their own consequences. What, I want you to think about that. Oftentimes we think about judgment, the judgment of God and the justice of God, which are the same word, mishpat. We think about those things and we say, we think that it's like God putting his thumb down. This vengeful God that is striking down the people who have been disobedient. We're getting into football season, and the quarterback's best friend is the offensive lineman. You always see that the quarterback buys some really nice gift for the offensive lineman. Because if the offensive lineman is mad at the quarterback, if the offensive lineman don't like the quarterback, they don't have to go punch the quarterback in the face or get mad at the quarterback or kick the quarterback's dog. No, they just remove the hedge. They just step aside and there will be plenty of pressure coming in on the quarterback. This is what God is doing. He said, you have done your own thing as opposed to my thing. Now I'm going to step aside and let the natural consequences happen. He has neglected the process of pruning his people because they have been unreceptive to that process. Pruning is not something that you oftentimes want, but it's what we absolutely need. I was in Israel when they were doing pruning of the olive trees. And it seemed like there were more limbs on the ground than there were in the tree. But what they said is in the process of pruning, the tree that is pruned yields 300% more fruit than a tree that goes unpruned. We need pruning. So this seems a little bit extreme, right? To step aside and let ruling armies come in and to let their own consequences cause them defeat. What did they actually do? What is the sin that the people of God did here that might be instructive for us as we look at our own lives? What did they do? In verses 7 and 8, it says, woe to you who add house to house and field to field until no space is left. That doesn't seem so bad. That actually seems like capitalism, doesn't it? Where in our country, anybody can get rich. Anybody can expand their wealth, can expand their territory. All you have to do is have a camera and a personality and you can grow a following on Instagram today. We can expand our territory because that's what we can do in our own ability. This doesn't seem so bad. What was happening in the time is that as people went on hard times, their land, they wouldn't be able to pay for their land. They wouldn't be able to keep up their land. And so someone would come in and sweep up their land, take them as a slave to themselves, and they would own the other person's land because they fell on hard times. See, Israel forgot that they were stewards of what they had and not owners. All the way back in Leviticus 25, we see that God had assigned land to an individual to lease that land from God. God was the owner and they were called to steward what they had. Yet they hoarded what was meant to be held loosely. And they would exploit what was meant to restore community. After 7 years, in Leviticus 25, they would take over this land, work the land, and allow the person who was on hard times to work the land for them. And they would gain the profits of that land. But after 7 years, they would restore the land back to the owner who had fallen on hard times. This was a beautiful image of God's grace, his love, his restoration for the people. But what God had meant for restoration, man used for their own gain, for their own expansion, for their own lust and desire for more. In short, the people of God had become controlled by greed. And so I will remove the hedge. And so I will refrain from pruning, from correcting my people and let them go on the path that they choose. I'll take a pause, just a side note. Because oftentimes when we think of judgment, at least for me, I get a little bit confused because this is a judgment for the entirety of the Israelite people. Surely there were some good people in there. Surely not all of them had fallen into this trap of greed. Yet the judgment is for them all. Can't God be a little more nuanced in who he punishes, not just a whole people? I think this speaks to who we are as a community and what we are called to as a community. We are our brother's keeper. If our brothers and sisters are falling short of the measure of God's righteousness, then we are called to keep them in line as brothers and sisters in Christ. What happened on a communal scale didn't just instantly become communal corruption. No, it started in the heart of the individual and then spread into the family. And as it spread into the family and it became normative in the families of the time, it then spread into the community. This is everybody's sin, not just individuals. What starts as a shoot of greed in one heart becomes a forest of corruption in a community. When personal and relational accountability dies, communal decay is inevitable. So this brokenness in the community, this neglect for each other, this greed began in individuals' heart, spread to families, and eventually, when left unchecked, became culturally normative. Sound like the place that we are? In our country? In our world? It became so culturally normative, even to the point of being celebrated for your expansion capability. Even beyond that, it becomes an aspirational goal for the young children of our time to accumulate more stuff. If only I could have this, then I would be happy. So if this corruption, if this communal judgment began with the individual, let's take a moment to get a little personal in our understanding of greed. Let's start with a definition. How do we define this lofty concept, this big idea of greed in Scripture? Oftentimes, when we think of greed, we think of money. Money is the primary image of greed. But in scripture, biblically, greed is so much more. It's deeper. Money becomes a manifestation of greed, but it goes so much deeper. So here, let's look at a working definition. If you have your pen and paper, you want to write down this definition. It'll get sent out to you at the end of the service. So if you don't have that ability to write and keep this down, you can look at it later and reflect on it. But greed is the idolatrous pursuit of more. The idolatrous pursuit of more. Rejecting God's wisdom and his sufficiency to chase our vision of the good life, often at others' expense. So greed is the idolatrous pursuit of more, rejecting God's wisdom and his sufficiency to chase our own vision of the good life, often at the expense of another. So I want to give you three profiles of greed in our modern time. Maybe not full-blown greed, but maybe just shoots of greed on the plant of life. These are not real people, but they're real people. So see if you can identify, giving that definition, the shoots of greed in these profiles. The first is Jeff. Jeff is a driven young man. I've chose Jeff because I don't think we have a Jeff in the room. If we have a Jeff in the room, I am so sorry. I'm so sorry. That's on me. Jeff is a driven young man. He is often praised for being first in and last to leave. He's a go-getter. He's an achiever. He's recognized by upper management as the next up-and-comer and has been recruited as a junior executive in the company. When people look at the timestamps on Jeff's emails, it is clear that this man does not sleep. He never turns off. He has a plaque on his desk that says, "No rest for the weary, I'll sleep when I'm dead." He's always hurried in conversation. He has little attention for the relationships in his life because the job is never done. The task list is ever growing. This is Jeff. I want to introduce you to Stacy. Again, I'm sorry if there's a Stacy. Stacy always has her life put together. She's always prepared, always scheduled and organized. Her world revolves around her calendar, and rarely does she have space for last-minute changes. And it's slightly judgmental of those who live on such a loosey-goosey, planted-on-the-whim kind of schedule. People on the outside look at her life and her family as the gold standard of how a home should be run. But those close to Stacy know that she's the sort of my way or the highway kind of person. And to tread lightly, if Stacy gives a well thought out plan before you and then asks, "What are your thoughts?" they know that she doesn't really want to hear. Stacy keeps receipts, not the paper kind, but the records of people's failings and shortcomings. She rarely turns the receipts in, but when she does, it's typically when she wants to win or she wants to assert her will in the situation. This is Stacy. Finally, less of a person and more of an entity, I want to introduce you to Third Methodist Church. At their last board meeting, they set a goal of doubling their worship attendance in the next year. They deeply desire to be the biggest Methodist church in the conference. They got a new pastor, they rebranded, they repainted, and they invested a large, substantial amount of money in their worship space. They laid out their strategy. They have clear objectives and goals with measurables and deadlines. They are laser focused on their ultimate goal, to double worship attendance by year end. They keep their ear to the ground. Any struggling church, they would swoop in to recruit their members to come check out my church. Someone on the staff even floated the idea of offering a free iPad for anybody who got baptized. They decided that was a little bit too far, but he was commended for his ingenuity. They all, by the year end, they did it. They doubled their church attendance and were applauded and bolstered as a gold standard for church growth in the denomination. And if you ask the pastor, how is church going? He would say, you guessed it, our church doubled in attendance this last year. Friends, where do you see the shoots of greed in these stories, in these profiles? From the worldly perspective, all of these would be looked at as successful, as good, as thriving. But what is wrong about their heart, their intention, their motives? First off, each of these is me. Each of these, I find myself in the middle of each of them in some way, shape, or form. Maybe you found yourself in one of them too. Jeff, the young professional. He rejects the wisdom of God to rest, to find Sabbath. He has chosen his own value of success and the way that he has measured it over the commands of God, the way of God, the wisdom of God. In his pursuit of productivity, his value is success over relationships with God and others. He is wealthy, he has status, and he works hard. Not that working hard is wrong. In fact, that is a call of the people of God in Paul's letters. Work hard in whatever you do, whether it's word or in deed, but in all things to the glory of God. But for whose glory? But for whose glory is the hard work happening? This is the Israelite people. They were working hard to join house to house, field to field. And it says that the result of their work in verses 9 and 10, specifically verse 10, is that a 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine. A homer of seed will yield only an ephah of grain. Many scholars say that this is not a punishment from God, that he is going to make the land less useful, but it was simply a result of them not following the Sabbath laws for resting a field, laying a field fallow. They were commanded that if they had a plot of land, that they, on the seventh year, they were supposed to not plant a single thing. They were supposed to let that land rest. This is now a common practice in agriculture, but not because God said it, but because there's science behind it. That a field would be ripped of its nutrients if it was continued to be used year after year. That Sabbath rest year allowed the soil to increase in nutrient, to rebuild its nutrients so that it might remain fruitful in years to come. The result of their pedal to the metal grind, of their own wisdom for how to be successful, how the land would be successful, led to the land being less successful. Friends, part of that definition of what greed is, choosing our own wisdom for the way we move forward over the wisdom of God. Do you sense that in your own heart, in your own lives? What they were doing, by embracing the greed in their lives, by not pruning that shoot of greed in their lives, is that they were forfeiting the blessings of God. By choosing greed, we are inadvertently choosing to forfeit the blessings of God. Stacy, put together and in control. I see myself so much in her desire to project success in the world. For her desire that others might see her on the outside and might say, she is more. There's something more about her. She's got it together. My desire to be more in others' eyes is paralyzing. In fact, as I was sitting writing this sermon, I was sitting at coffee in Good Coffee Fellows in Bel Air. And I had just come from shooting a video and had my suit on, stopped home, and my wife was like, why don't you change before you go back to the coffee shop to write your sermon? And I was like, no, I kind of like sitting in a coffee shop in my suit. And as I sat there writing in my suit, the Lord started to convict me. You want others to think you're special. You want others to think you're important as you write. I could have written in much more comfortable clothes and in sweatsuit. And so the Lord started pressing into my own heart and saying, what's going on here? What is it? What is the insufficiency in yourself that makes you want to project something more to the world? I didn't know that I was going to therapy and a coffee shop as I was writing a sermon, but the Lord really started breaking down my motives in my understanding of the world, in my understanding of myself. And I just heard him whisper, you are sufficient because I've called you sufficient. You are enough because I am enough. Friends, we are tempted to present ourselves as more because we think that we have to be something greater than ourselves. This is a shoot of greed in our hearts. Like Stacy, I'm tempted to keep receipts and even relish in others' flaws, not publicly, but privately, because it makes me feel a little bit better about myself because I'm not doing what they are doing. To make someone else less in my mind makes myself more. To get my way and my own means. It's like a relational rope. That when someone fails, we can gobble that area of rope up so that we have more and they have less. And finally, third Methodist. This one hits hard at a pastor's ego who wants to project success to their peers. There's nothing wrong with growing a church, but to whose glory? All three of these can be seen as good and successful from the outside. But each of these has a shoot of greed that becomes great sin if not pruned by the Lord. It manifests in so many ways, and all of them are detrimental to God's covenant community. Friends, to choose greed in our lives on any level is to choose our wisdom over His. To choose greed is to willingly bypass the blessing of God. And so if we want to avoid the kind of judgment that the Israelite people are receiving in Isaiah chapter 5, there is a call to open ourselves up to willingly receive the correction of the Spirit, to evaluate the shoots of greed, the buds of greed in our own lives so that they might be pruned, so that the good things might grow in their place, the blessings of God might grow in their place. Either we will allow God to prune the shoots of greed in our hearts, or those shoots will grow into wild vines and choke out justice, mercy, and love. So we can't just hold up greed and say, okay, I don't want that. Pursuing an anti-thing is not pursuing anything at all. It leads you to various other places, but we need a pinpointed place that we can pursue as the body of Christ in order that we don't let greed become part of our lives. So the opposite of greed is what? Often we would think generosity. No. The opposite of greed is contentment and trust. The opposite of more is not less, it is enough. As we live in contentment, generosity will flow as God blesses the contented life that we live. Generosity will flow as we learn to trust his wisdom. True blessing of a thriving vineyard will become apparent in our lives. As we embrace enough in our hearts, then we will begin to reflect the heart of God. As we learn to trust, we will see his guiding hand leading us. So I'm going to close with this. Friends, if we want to be the church that God is calling us to be, if we want to be the people of God that he is calling us to be, we must learn to be satisfied with the presence of God. We must learn that his wisdom is enough. We must learn that his promises are enough, that his truth is enough, that his ways are enough. What he says about me, what the name that he calls me is enough. His love for me is enough. His presence is enough. Church, as we begin this next school year, as we start to look backwards on the vacations with fondness and move forward into all of the things that we are to do, I pray that his presence would be the first and foremost thing that we take with us. Because as we enter into this new season, kids, as you enter into a new school year, there will be a desire for you to put on a show for people around you to make them think that you are more. You are enough. Be who you are in the presence of God, and he will bless that heart posture. So I ask you, church, is Jesus enough for you? Whose wisdom is your guide for life? May we choose contentment. May we ask the Spirit of God to prune the shoots of greed that begin to sprout up. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let's pray.